This is the workshop on marriage, and the subtitle is perhaps interesting, How to Have Holy Hot Monogamous Sex. I have to take a disclaimer that there are no pharmaceuticals offered in this course, nor are there any charts or videos or anything like that. It's my conviction that the Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God, fitting fully for every task. So, you're not going to be that blessed by my opinions, but you will be blessed by Scripture. So we're going to read a lot of Scripture, and as God's Word pours through our mind, I'm convinced it'll root out wormy ideas that we've gleaned from our culture or from, wherever, and that He'll replace our error with His truth. And so, and my copy of the Scripture is a, what many would call an old one. It's a New King James. So if I appear archaic, I want you to know going on the start that I tried to transition years ago from King James to, first I tried New American, and that's a great translation, the NAS. That may be my favorite in terms of accuracy, but I had invested at that point already many years in Scripture memory in King James, and so I was trying to go to New American because my pastor preached New American in those days, and I wasn't as gifted at Scripture memory as Gene Warren and some of these guys that memorized in several translations the same verses. It just really was confusing for me. So I went back, and then I tried NIV, which is a very easily understood translation, and probably a good one. But again, it was confusing to me because of Scripture memory. So I went back, and so the New King James is kind of a gift of God to me. So let's look, first off, in Genesis chapter 1. And while you're turning there, let's pray together. Thank you for the rest, Lord, and for the refreshment we've already had today, just being around Christian brothers. Thank you, Lord, for the people that have taught us and prayed for us and desired for us to grow in Christ and invested in us, or we wouldn't be here or care to be here today were it not for your grace expressed through those people. And my mind goes back, Lord, to Paul Taylor, the first guy who discipled me, and his mentor, Gene Warr, who also helped me in many, many ways. And I'm so thankful for my father and for godly influences all along the way. And these men, Lord, are precious treasures who have incredible responsibilities and potential to change the world. So these moments we have together, we don't want to be frivolous and waste a second, but we want to be diligent and hear your word. For the entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And we desire that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's read Genesis 1, 26 to 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." The first words of God heard by the first creatures, human creatures, were, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. Let's also turn over to Genesis 2, which is not a second account, another creation account, but is an enlargement upon the first, mainly dealing with days 5 and 6 and the creation of man. And in Genesis 2, verses 18, 25, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name, its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs, and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Wow. You see, God's image, being made in God's image, wasn't physical. God didn't say in the Council of the Trinity, "Let's make man to look like us." What did the image of God mean? I'm convinced that the image of God meant that with mind, will, and emotions, there was a capacity for relationship. Let's make man like us. The one creature with whom we can really communicate and who can communicate with other humans. That capacity for relationship and communication, I'm convinced, is seen in the image of God. Now, when you look at this picture in Genesis, this lovely paradise in Eden, what do you see? Speak out some things. Be fruitful and multiply. That's right, Ken. What else? Have kids. Amen.
No kids.
Oh, there weren't any kids yet. I see. Okay. Well, probably not. That's an interesting thing to ponder, you know, God creating with age. You know, that's one of the debates. You know, what was it, 2 weeks ago, Charles Darwin's 200th birthday? There's been a lot of discussion in my community about creation evolution. One of the big questions is whether or not God can create with age. And I think he did. I think he created a man. He didn't create an embryo. He created a man. He created a woman. We don't know at what age their bodies were, but he created with age. When he created a pear, did he create a seed? Or did he create a pear tree? No, he created the whole deal. The pear tree with the seed in it. In the pear. You see what I'm saying? He created with age. I think he can do that with rocks too. But anyway, God's blessing. He gave a blessing. His first words were, "Be fruitful." There's no constraints on this. He brought the woman to the man and said, "Be fruitful." I mean, that's a good word. That's a blessing. And that's a word we need to hear. God's assignment. He said, "I want you to take care. I want you to have dominion over all the other creation." And I'm convinced that Psalm 8 is right. He made us a little lower than the angels, crowned us with glory and honor, made us to have dominion over the works of His hands. And when a woman and a man relate together in marriage, there is an aspect of ruling and dominion in their corner of the world. And God also said, I'm going to take care of all your food needs. I've already provided it. Did you notice, we didn't read days 1 through 5, but God created water before He created fish. He created oxygen before He created birds. He created food. You see what I'm saying? And you know the word provision? I love this. Break it down. It's pro video. It means to see beforehand. And God saw beforehand the need and created the provision before man even knew he had the need, or the bird knew they had a need for seed or anything. He provideos. He sees before. Now, this beautiful picture, this naked man and woman in this Edenic paradise with unlimited everything, is before the fall, before sin entered the world, and before the flood. Now that to me is significant because some people have suggested that sex was the fall, or that sex was part of the fall. Sex is cursed because Eve used sex to get Adam to sin, or various incorrect views. The biblical picture is sex is great and good, and God said so. In fact, when He finished day 6, He didn't just say it was good like He did on days 1 to 5. He said, this is very good. Very good. I'm convinced part of that was looking at man and woman so enjoying one another and meeting one another's needs in that Garden of Eden paradise. So we need to start with that because it's not evil. It's not a bad thing. It's very good. So this question, why do you think God commanded Adam to name all the animals? He said in 2:18, it's not good for man to be alone. And then He gives him the assignment to name all the animals. Why do you think that?
To show dominion.
Perhaps, yeah. Okay. Yeah, He was in charge of that.
So that Adam could realize that he was alone. Mm-hmm. There wasn't one that was like him.
Doug, I think that's it. You know, I mean, can you imagine what a big job that was? To name the creatures. And to, in the sequence of when that happened, to hear God say, it's not good for you to be alone. He was saying, Adam, you have a problem. You're incomplete. I'm going to make you a helper. Now name all the animal kingdom. He's got to be thinking in his mind, well, hippopotamus, no, that's not for me. Donkey, See what I'm saying? And that's why the scripture says there was not found a helper comparable to Adam. He finished that whole long process and had this lack of satisfaction, this lack of, well, God, you said you were going to make someone just for me, comparable to me, like me, but all these others are not. So when God wakes him up out of the first surgery, the first healing took place in Eden when God closed up the flesh. Adam has this opportunity, and one of my friends suggests that Adam really blew it, you know. If you were right there and you were looking at the first woman, would you say, this is now bone of my bone, this is now flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man? It sounds really cold and, you know, not too emotional, but it really is an emotional statement. It is an ecstatic statement. It is saying, this is it. Wow. This is now the one I need. This is bone of my bone. She's not like the other animals. In fact, in Hebrew, Ish is Adam, man. And he called Eve Isha. She was taken from Ish. And in that Hebrew word is the idea of soft, tender, delicate. It's a play on words too. And so what Adam says is, wow, that's what he was saying. That's what it is in between the lines here. Okay, finally, one like me. Now, this phrase, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. We teach young couples at our church, and I tell them that in our marriage, we knew that two were supposed to become one. We just couldn't decide which one for the longest time. And then we found out it's neither one. It's when two become one. There's several things in this word picture here. But the most obvious, of course, is procreation. There will be a child come from this union. There will be one flesh from the two. And you know, I tell these young couples that it's not what the culture says. Culture says that children are a hassle, they're a burden, they're a problem. What you really need is a dog, you know, what you really need is a pet. Don't mess with children, you know, if you want to have a good marriage, you know. The scripture says children are a heritage of the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is his reward. As children are in the hands of the mighty man, so as arrows are in the hand of the mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them. Psalm 127. So it's this idea of one flesh is another good idea. You know, children are not a problem to your marriage. They're a blessing to your marriage. Okay? They're God's design. And also in the idea of one flesh is this precious idea of unity. You see, within the Godhead, there's incredible unity, incredible deference and submission going on all the time. Jesus said, I don't do anything of myself. I only do that what I see my Father do. The Holy Spirit doesn't go around magnifying his own name. He magnifies the Lord Jesus. You know, and there's this constant deference and lifting up the other within the Godhead. And within marriage, there should be two becoming one. There should be such deference, such mutual submission, that the one, the two become, is Christ. Christ is the one the two should become, spiritually. See what I'm saying? So, we're going to talk more about unity later, but you know, in Psalm 133, there's an interesting passage. I didn't understand it for so long. I'd read it and I thought, what? It says, behold, how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. I got that part. I like that. It is like the precious anointing oil which ran down the beard of Aaron into the skirts of his garments. What is that? Well, and then I discovered one day I thought I'd find out. So I began to research that anointing oil. And I discovered when God gave the prescription for anointing oil to Moses, he said, don't anybody dare make any oil of this composition. It's got just the right amount of myrrh, just the right amount of aloes and cinnamon, and it can't be counterfeited. If anybody does this, they will be cut off from his people. Those of you that are reading through the scriptures read yesterday about Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who tried to use strange fire to worship the Lord. And what happened to those two guys?
Not so good.
Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and devoured them. And the same warning is given if you counterfeit the anointing oil. So here's the anointing oil prescription. given, and God says to Moses, make sure you don't counterfeit it. Its use is just for one thing. Don't have put on any man's flesh. It's for anointing priests for service. And God says unity, or he says unity is like anointing oil. Now every Hebrew knew what that meant. When they saw the anointing oil pouring down the face and the beard of Aaron into the skirts of his garments, they said, that's that precious stuff that we better, that God highly values. That's that special thing. And folks, that's what God wants people to say about your marriage. That's that precious thing. That unity they have in their marriage is rare. It's costly. They must work at it. They must defer all the time to have that kind of unity in their marriage. In Psalm 133, it goes on to say, unity is also like the precious dew that descends on Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon, 9,200 feet. It's the highest mount in the Promised Land. And the whole Jordanian Valley is watered and becomes fruitful in an arid climate because of the moisture that descends from Mount Hermon, the Jordan River. You see what God's saying? Unity is precious. Unity is valuable. Unity is rare. And I want two to become one. I value unity. Well, you know where else you see this? The Lord's Prayer, which is not our Father who art in heaven. That's the model prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17, when he prays before he goes to the cross. And what does he pray for? That we will be one. Unity. And he goes on and says why it's so important. That they may be one. Why?
As we are one.
As we are one. That's right. That the world may believe that you have sent me into the world. You see how important unity is? It's linked to evangelism. And for every lack of unity in the church, there's a breakdown in evangelism. And I'm convinced for every lack of unity in a family, in a home, there are breakdowns in potential evangelism opportunities all around your neighborhood, all around your kids' school, all around your work. Unity is what God desires to be the thing that sets your city on a hill that cannot be hid. People should look at your marriage and say, wow, how do they do that?
What scripture is that again?
John 17, which scripture were you asking about?
Unity.
Psalm 133. Psalm 133 is where it talks about how blessed and precious it is. And I think it's in Exodus 30. Okay. All right. About halfway down the first page. Is procreation the only reason for sexual intercourse? What do you think? Okay. How do we know that? It's fun. Good answer. Why else?
Song of Solomon.
Okay, we're going to get there later. Amen. Have any of y'all ever heard a Bible study in your church on the Song of Solomon? Three? Four? I talked to a pastor yesterday and about this. And he said, I've never really taught through the Song of Solomon in my church. But I've taught through little parts of it. I'm convinced one of the reasons we know that sex is for more than procreation is because the animal kingdom basically has their sexuality in cycles. The female comes in heat. The male cooperates. But in humans, there are no such cycles. There is a cycle we need to respect, of course, in regard to females. But you see what God has done to allow us to have sexual experiences on most days of the month? Be fruitful. and multiply. It's a good thing. Sex is also for recreation, not just procreation. It's good. What's the book that was so helpful so long ago to so many? Intended for Pleasure by Dr. Wheat. Ed Wheat. That's a good book. Recommend it. Okay. All right.
I was caught highlighting that in line one time by a friend. I don't know if everybody can hear me, but it's pretty embarrassing.
Why don't you stand and tell them so they could hear that?
Well, I was in line waiting. I just pulled out my book, like you pull out any book, and I forgot where I was, and I was highlighting it. And a friend caught me. I don't know. Do you get how embarrassing that would be? It's intended for pleasure, and I'm highlighting it in line. And the guy that caught me was Bob Pine from Dallas Theological Seminary. And so he announced this when I went to seminary in front of a big group that he caught me doing that.
There's no shame in that. But I can see why there might be some embarrassment. Amen. About sex being good? Now, just what I deduce from creation, how that man was so different from the animal kingdom, given the sexuality that God planted in him, that God created them both naked and said, be fruitful. I think that's pretty strong.
Proverbs 5 talks about focusing on your wife and let her breast satisfy you at all times. And that's not, all times is important.
All times, that's a good point. And we're going to get to that. Thank you for that one.
You can use me as a reference too.
And Neil Hopkins says so too. Hang on a second. You mean when childbearing years are over? That's when more fun can take place. Really? And I'm convinced that's one of the more ways we know that God says it's good. Children are no longer present to interrupt, and the woman cycle is no longer interruptive in terms of the calendar. And so the mutually agreed frequency can take place, and that's peculiar to humans. So I'm convinced it's good. Kirk?
Proverbs 5:18 says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. It didn't say during your youth.
Good point. I agree.
Of the Israelites not to have intercourse during the menstrual flow.
That's right.
What you're saying is opposite of what the animals naturally do.
Yeah, I had thought of it that way, but that's exactly right.
Without any specific scripture in the big general context, we're supposed to be like our marriage is supposed to, what Christ did for us is a picture of what we're supposed to do with our wife. We're supposed to minister to our wife just like Christ ministered to us.
Yes.
And sexual needs are part of that ministry.
Amen. And we're going to get to that too. I'm so glad you guys are on the right page with me, I hope. Okay, let's look at the fall. Genesis 3. And in this passage, there's some real important things. So, let me read it, and you can follow in your copy of the scriptures. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the tree of the garden, the fruit of the tree of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it. Nor shall you touch it, lest you die. God didn't say, lest you touch it. She added to the scripture there. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, And a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow, and your conception in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay. Now, when you see this picture, if you want to have a larger view of our enemy, in Ezekiel 28, it describes the beauty of Lucifer. The fact that God created this angel and gave him incredible abilities, some of which were musical. And he was very gifted and very beautiful to look at. Now the question is here on number two, where was Adam when Eve was being deceived? You think? You think it was right there?
He was close.
Close by?
It says he was with her, right?
Well, I'm not sure, Mason, that
is that later in sequence?
I think so. I personally think he wasn't there right then. Yeah, playing with the remote. We don't know where he was. We don't know why. Neither Satan addressed Adam, nor did Eve ask Adam. We don't know why Adam is apparently silent when Eve is being deceived. There's some really good books out about that. you think? What's the book by Crabb on this? Has anybody read that? You know, he's written so many good ones. But it deals with the absence and silence of Adam. I'm convinced that Satan chose to approach Eve when Adam wasn't around. 1 Timothy tells us that Adam was not deceived. He chose to sin, eyes open, because Eve offered it. That Eve was deceived. In fact, the discussion in 1 Timothy, where Paul is talking to Timothy about church leadership, uses this as an example of a reason why he doesn't recommend women elders and deacons. Women elders. And so, I'm convinced that there could have been a different scenario had Eve said something like, I need to talk to my husband about this. We'll consider this fruit later. Or if Adam had been with her and knowing the deceptiveness of this beautiful creature, said, Eve, this is not right. This is not what God wants. All those things didn't happen, however. Eve was deceived, seeing the beauty of the fruit, desiring what Satan said it would give her. You know, did you see in Satan's ploy? He planted the seed of, you know, God's really not all that good to you. You know, because he's, after all, limited you. But this one fruit here will give you the things that he has withheld from you because he's really not all that. And I'm convinced the lack of gratitude is one of the most dangerous sins where we err often. Ken?
For me, one of the things that has always struck me here is, and we hear it today, I hear it, the serpent's basically saying, God really didn't mean what he said.
Yeah.
And here's one, here's a good one. We've got these fine-sounding arguments, as the New Testament tells us, will come along and so on. Relations and stuff that are happening today where people are saying, you know, that's not really what it meant.
Yeah, did God really say?
You don't think he's really going to do that.
Yeah. Amen. Okay. So 1 Timothy 2, you can look this up. 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 13 shows us that Adam was not deceived. It also shows us, not 1 Timothy, but the Genesis passage, the precariousness of innocence. Adam and Eve were innocent. There's a difference between innocence and righteousness. Some people think that when we're saved, we get back everything Adam and Eve lost in the fall. That if you were for innocent, in the fall, and then in Christ, God brings you back where you were. The truth of the Word of God is much greater than that. Because God doesn't just give us innocence. He gives us righteousness. So, he takes us from minus R, where we have no righteousness after the fall, way past innocence, and gives us positive R, his own righteousness. Nobody gets saved without his righteousness. Now, in innocence, it's sweet, but it's powerless. You see? And so Eve was very deceivable, and Adam was very culpable, let's say. He was, instead of being the spiritual leader of the home, he was absent or silent or something. And we see in our own tendencies those same proclivities, don't we? There's a gal that's making a lot of money entertaining women. I can't remember her name. But you may have seen her her video where she goes through all the activities of a woman in one day. It's to the William Tell Overture, I think. Okay. Well, she's got one now for the men. Have you seen the men one? This is, she said, I had so much response to this deal about all what the woman has to do all day long. that I've got one for the men. This is for the husbands. And you're ready for this big, long thing like the William Tell, but she goes, ask your mom, 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 ask your mom. She says, that's what all the men do. They just say, ask your mom. She's where the authority is in the house. See? So we need to really, really turn that around. After the fall, what changed immediately? Guys, give me some help. Okay. Good, Jim. Their eyes were opened. What else? Yeah. They did know good and evil, didn't they? Experientially. What else? They hid their bodies and hid from God. Yeah. Shame and guilt. Started what? Oh, yeah. 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 Is that not like us? Or are we not like that?
And that is he not blaming God?
Who? Adam? Yeah. Yeah. I think so. And I think that's so typical, sadly, of the human condition that illustrates what it's like after the fall. We'd much rather blame than confess. You know, the word confess simply means to say the same thing. God says, this is sin. It really has two parts. It means, I agree it is sin, and it's my fault. I'm at blame. I'm the one that messed up. What are some ramifications of the curse? I asked for two, but I see there's really three at least. For the woman. Last question on the first page.
Pain in childbearing.
Number one, yeah. What else? Yes. Very good, David Hines. Right. That Hebrew word means the desire to control or desire to rule. So God said to the woman, your desire now, after the fall, is going to be you're going to want to control your husband. You're going to want to manipulate your husband. If he was saying your desire is going to be for your husband physically, that there wouldn't be any curse involved in that, right? I mean, that'd be a good thing. That's before the fall. Yes, sir?
The one that really struck me this reading is the enmity between Satan and her seed. In other words, that battle between the woman's child, Satan, children.
Okay. And most theologians tell us that the seed of the woman is referring to Christ, that enmity between Christ and the devil, which will eventually result in the bruising of the head, bruising of the heel of Christ, and Christ bruising the head of the serpent.
Okay, Paul,
yes, sir.
What are the curses for the man?
I didn't write that down, but what do you think?
Well, I think the first one is boil water.
Yeah, has this work?
And the second one, I think probably is death. By the sweat of your face, you'll eat the bread till you return to the ground. But I think the question I would raise is, if a woman takes the burden of providing for the family on herself, in essence, she's taking all the curses on herself.
Hmm.
She's going to die too.
Yeah. That's good insight.
I think the curse of the woman, when he cursed the woman and said, your desire will be for your husband, I think that's a dual curse. Because there's an abdication of his authority in that. She takes over. He abdicates that, and there's a loss of his self-respect and his dominion
mm-hmm.
the things that God gave him. So that's almost a double-edged sword.
And the third thing is that he will have to rule you. You'll try to control him, and now he'll have to rule you. Did you notice that is after the fall? Before the fall, there was no need for who's in charge. Now, the husband has to be the head. That's after the fall. Page 2, how far in the future do we have to go to see the results of the fall? Not very far. Not very many years. In chapter 4, the next chapter, the eldest son, the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, Cain, kills his brother out of envy because God receives the worship of Abel and not the worship of Cain. So the first murder takes place just a few years after the fall. Chapter 6. This is really interesting. Angels cohabit and have sex with women. Also in chapter 6, God says the thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually. What an indictment. You know, all they wanted was just a little knowledge of evil. Now, in Genesis chapter 6 already, they're only evil continually. Genesis chapter 7, the flood. I believe that flood was a worldwide flood, by the way. That's not for this discussion. Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. You know, this command of God to replenish the earth, be fruitful and replenish the earth, was being disobeyed. They were staying in one spot and trying to, you know, do this human thing, build this tower. And God had to confound their languages. So their lack of communication had drove them to replenish the earth, to fill the earth. Genesis 12, the call of Abram. His Lot, his nephew, goes with him. And Lot, though a righteous man, the Bible calls him a righteous man, ended up, when they parted ways, Lot chose, of course, the fertile valley, the green, verdant area, which was toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and tries to raise a godly family there. And just a few years later, the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah is so great that when God prepares to destroy the city, he desires to deliver righteous Lot, who is unable to get his future or present, I'm not sure, sons-in-law to believe him, how serious it is. They laugh at him. And so only with the angel's help does he get out with his wife and daughters. His wife's heart is so involved in the city that she disobeys the word of God and turns around and looks at it and becomes a pillar of salt. And also in that chapter, Lot, made drunk by his two daughters, becomes the father of his own grandchildren. Moab and Ammon, the Moabites and the Ammonites, came from that union, that incest between Lot and his two daughters. We're just a few years, really, away from Eden. And look how the degradation is so serious. Just a few chapters. So, what are the results of the fall? Relationships are in trouble. Remember, God made man in our own image, he said. And yet, these relationships are in trouble. And not only are human things afoul, but creation is marred. You know, in Eden, there was a lovely mist covering the garden. No rain needed because God had this mist making it verdant and beautiful. After the fall and after the flood, everything changed. The topography is all different. I even believe that eating meat took place after the fall. Did you notice that God gave them fruits and herbs to eat before the fall?
but mm-hmm. it doesn't include the animals.
That's right.
All the herb, mm-hmm. the trees.
That didn't happen until Genesis 9.
Yeah.
Yeah,
Genesis 9. So here's the picture now that we're living in. Now we've got, in order to live a godly life, a real, real struggle because we have a fallen nature. So now let's look at Proverbs chapter 7. Please find that in your scripture. Proverbs 7. And we're going to look at some of the words of Solomon, the wisest of humans outside Christ, because of God's gift. He wrote most of the Proverbs. He wrote all of Ecclesiastes, and he wrote Song of Solomon, or Solomon's Song, this lovely poem, to his first wife, the Shulamite. Okay. Proverbs 7. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers and write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. Call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through the lattice and saw among the simple. I perceived among the youths a young man, devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner. And he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows, so I came to meet you, diligently to seek your face. And I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. That's the offer. Here's the getaway plan. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him and will come home in the appointed day. So no one's going to find out. My husband's gone. Here's the trap. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would cost his life. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Will you hold a finger there and turn just a few pages over to Solomon's Song, chapter 4. I'm beginning at verse 9. This is Solomon's. You have to understand that in Solomon's Song you have three readers. You have the voice of Solomon, you have the voice of his wife, the Shulamite, and sometimes you have the voice of God. 4:9, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue. And the fragrance of your garments is like fragrance of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. You see, verse 12, I think, describes the fact that he was talking to a virgin here. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna and spikenard. Spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of garden, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. The Shulamite says, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south, and blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits." Okay, you got two pictures here, gentlemen. Solomon authored both of these passages. And why was he writing the proverb passage? What was the need?
Warning.
Warning for his son. Right. He wanted his son to seek wisdom, to live by understanding, and he wanted his son to be delivered from the immoral woman, the seductress. Let me ask you, who taught you about sex? Was it a loving father through the pages of Scripture? In my case, I'm sad to say, no, it was a teenage neighbor through the pages of pornography. And I have the greatest of all dads. I think he perhaps miscalculated at what age he would need to talk to me. And I think that age is descending and getting younger each year because of our pervasive culture. Why is Solomon's song seldom preached or taught? It's because I think the graphic details invite what some people would call untimely teaching. Well, that's not appropriate for 10-year-olds, or that's not appropriate for senior adults or whatever. I think it's a wrong perspective. I think Solomon's song is included in the canon of Scripture because the Holy Spirit knew how much we needed to know about physical love. God made us that way. And so when you see this incredible love experience going on between Solomon and his first wife, oh, that he'd only had one. You know, he wasn't content with the Shulamite. He had 699 to follow, and he added to them 300 concubines. I mean, I can't even visualize how he did that. But, you know, that was before the days of some of these pills. But he had this lovely textbook to try to train men to avoid the seductress. Now, I'm convinced that Christendom has been guilty of characterizing or mischaracterizing sex as evil all too often. I mentioned we've linked it with the fall rather than with God's original plan. And in our culture, there's a misprint, a typo here. Our culture has made it a god. We worship the god of sex in the same way that the Canaanites did. Our preoccupation with it has spawned all these other lewd businesses selling and marketing products that are just some of the reasons that God brought judgment to Canaanite civilizations. Now, who in the Proverbs text is the hunter? The woman. The immoral woman. The seductress. And who's the victim? The man. We need to remember that. We need to remember that. Most psychologists tell us that the motive that the underlying motive for an immoral woman is a hatred of men. The dysfunction that she was raised somehow where she didn't link properly with the proper attitude toward her dad, or something that took place in her childhood, helped her to get to the place where she hates men. And so she uses her stock in trade to trap and to bring down men. So when we, guys, see these images of these women that want sex, we need to remember what they want is domination and control of us. They want our life. They want it on the scrap heap. Their motive is not pure. The seductress was not saying, you know, I'd really like to have sex today. I think I'll go out, dress up, go out on the corner, and look for that one guy. See? Solomon's wise, and he sees to her heart. She is the initiator.
Can I make one comment?
Would you?
Yeah, I just have a problem with the psychology you just injected there. Because I don't know that the motive of an adulteress is hatred for man. I think it is many times they have so great a love for self and selfishness, they may actually think they love men, but they're so twisted and warped, they go about it through immorality. They've never been taught any other way.
I wouldn't say it's always a hatred for men. I'm just saying that I've read that it's present sometimes. And often is what I've read.
I wouldn't doubt that. I just wouldn't make that a description.
I need to be more accurate in my words.
But I think you're right also. In her desire to control, it makes sense.
That's, from the fall?
Yeah, very much her way to and dominate. She's initiating here.
And yeah.
She's got him.
Yeah.
I mean, it does make sense to me, whether it's a hatred for man or not. It's.
Yeah, but that disunity is true when you argue, you and your wife argue, and your wife asserts control in your marriage. It's not limited just to the adulteress.
Well, certainly. Yes, sir?
You may have seen this as kind of a, not necessarily a trick question, but a question that not necessarily is absolutely one of. Had not the man, this young man, been in the wrong place, and I say he may not even know he's in the wrong place. I mean, he'd be so stupid, he's just going wherever because he has totally ignored his instructions from his parents. So he could be there by ignorance, but, and so with that as a possibility, I still think that he was probably initiating this partly because he's in the wrong place. And then he, having initiated this, he winds up getting way more than he thought he was getting into.
Oh, certainly.
We initiate things and then we get way more than we wish we'd ever started that way.
I think Solomon indicts him for having left and going by the corner of her house and going by at twilight when she's there and not avoiding as his father had wanted him to. Kirk? Sure.
You know, who knows how things turn out, but a lot of times if you have an immoral relationship and then shut it off, then the other party turns on you, you know.
Oh, yeah.
And because they're selfish in their motivation. They're not interested in your best interest. They're interested in their best interest.
Good point. David.
Well, I think you have some great support in what you're saying in Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Because Potiphar's wife, she obviously had a husband, Potiphar. And yet Potiphar had put Joseph in charge of everything he had. So if her desire was for her husband's position of authority, she can knock off this young man. And she's gained that power.
Wow.
So, you know, of course, Joseph has a good sense to fall out of there as fast as he could run. I think if Joseph had stayed 2 more seconds, it was over.
Yeah.
So, But there's a lot more going on there than just this woman laying around with nothing to do with his hands and feet in the house. Because her house was full of slaves.
Yeah, good point. Yeah. Well, the scripture says that she hunts for the precious life. She targets. Doug.
I like, we didn't really talk too much about this, but you parallel these two passages and the imagery of what the harlot does to seduce the fool is very much the same as the imagery of what Solomon's Shulamite bride is doing to express her love for Solomon as well, for the king. And that has become, unfortunately, because of our culture, I think, and of all the immorality that is available now, the church kind of has a mysterious taboo on our women expressing affection in that manner or in the same way to their husband. And so there's a lot of times where I think our wives are, because of our culture, feel a little bit reserved or that, you know, they don't want to do stuff like that because it's wrong. It's a taboo, and our culture frowns on it. And I think it's a challenge for us as husbands to be open with our wives and build them up with our words and romantic language and things like that to let them know how much we appreciate them and that it's not really a taboo. You know, the scripture says, it shows us from Song of Solomon that it's okay them to express themselves that way, even though it's the same language is used in Proverbs 7 about the seductress. That's good in the context of a marriage, even though, and I think unfortunately the church and stuff has placed this big taboo on it, where even in marriage maybe you're not supposed to do that kind of stuff. But I think it is okay, and it is good in the context of
I concur.
Paul, I remember Gene Moore being asked his questions. He was asked, what is okay, you know, in bed with the husband and wife? He said, anything your wife agrees and is okay, then it's okay before God. But in society, I think, you know, I think Christian women are extremely on the conservative side.
Song of Solomon is a graphic book. And I think it's good. What is it? Hebrews 13:4, which says that marriage is honorable and all, and the marriage bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. There's both sides. God has a sanctified marriage bed where no defilement. We won't enlarge on that at this point, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Hebrews 13:4. Okay. How are the lips of the seductress and the lips of the Shulamite bride similar? Did you notice that? They both are sweet. They both drip honey. Yeah, you see, we're just kidding ourselves if we want to act like that that there's no pleasure in sin. The Bible tells us there is pleasure in sin for a time, for a season. What separates the two experiences is the morning after, is the aftermath. Whereas Solomon the Shulamite enjoy a dessert to a continual feast, the seductress and the errant man, it's over. What do? You get out before my husband gets home. You know, you try to cover it. It's just all sorts of bad things begin to happen. Okay. Let's look at this deal of wormwood. Proverbs chapter 5. Have you ever seen this in Scripture, wormwood? I had an interesting study on this once. I didn't know that. It says in Proverbs 5 that in the end, she, the seductress, is bitter as wormwood. Now, check me out on this, but in Deuteronomy 29:18, which is the statement of the Palestinian covenant, God warns about a behavior whose root has a fruit that's as bitter as wormwood. That behavior is presumptuous sin. He says in Deuteronomy, well, let's look at it rather than me try to say what I think it says. Let's look at it. Deuteronomy 29:18. So that there may not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart. As though the drunkard could be included with the sober, the Lord would not spare him. It goes on and it even gets... the root that produces the fruit of wormwood is the sin of presumption. I'm okay. I'm raised in a godly home. I can have a little, sin here. And God says that presumptive attitude. Let me show you another place where it's warned against in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. I used to think that this was talking about bitterness. I no longer think that. Hebrews 12:15. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by this many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator, or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Guys, I'm convinced that when the Hebrew people who heard this letter heard these words, they thought of Deuteronomy 29. They thought of wormwood. And they understand that whole idea more than you and I do. It's an area of presumption. I'm going to be presumptuous here and sin, and God's not going to judge me. It's a root which produces a bitter fruit. God promises judgment. And so, he's warning us. That's why you have these pictures in Proverbs 5:9 about lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. Who is the cruel one? Is the cruel one the seductress?
Satan.
Could be Satan. Yeah. Let me give you some other ideas too. The cruel one could be the judge who pronounces sentence when you stand before him and your sin has caused maybe a divorce. Or the cruel one could be the jailer. In this culture, adultery was judged. People were stoned. Or the cruel one could be the husband who came home after not so long a journey and found out what his wife had been up to. There are any number of possible ideas for who the cruel one is. But we're warned in Proverbs don't give your honor to the cruel one. You don't have to go there. You don't have to go there. Okay? You don't want wormwood. You don't want those bitter circumstances. Okay. So let me ask you this last question on page 2. What is the high cost of low living? Or what does it really cost the man to be immoral with the seductress? What things do you see in the text?
Reputation.
His honor, his reputation. Money. That's right, Neil. His wealth, his money. Good. Verse 10.
Your strength, verse
9. Yeah. There's more. What else does it cost him? I'm sorry? Yeah. Not a good picture, is it? I'm waiting for one more obvious one. Which is it? His life, certainly. That's the summary.
Humiliation.
I think that's obvious in view. It also cost him his health. Did you see that? Verse 11. You're mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed. Have you ever noticed this passage in Numbers that talks about the... let's look at it. Numbers 5. This is a curious passage. Numbers chapter 5. Talking about the relationship between your health of your body and the sin in your spirit. There's an unavoidable link. I'm not here to suggest that if you are sick, it means you've been a sinner. I'm not suggesting that the only cause for sickness is sin. But I am suggesting there are physical consequences to sin. It'll show up in your body. This is an interesting passage. Let's look at it. Numbers 5 and... It's 11 to 29. Let me see if I can capsule it for time's sake. If a husband suspected that his wife had been immoral, if he sensed in her something, some kind of verbal or eye contact or something, if he, like in a day of our, saw a text message that was pretty graphic or hard to understand, this jealousy, he took his wife to the priest. And they go through this elaborate step-by-step procedure, which ended and culminated with the priest scooping up in an earthen jar the dust around the altar. The dust that was so filled with all that blood, all that animal entrails and stuff that, you know, it's a picture of eating dying stuff. And the priest is to take this earthen jar of liquid. He mixes water with the dust and the other bad stuff and say, if you are guilty, if you have been unfaithful to your husband, you will survive this curse. If you are guilty, you will not survive. Your body will rot. If you are innocent, you will survive this curse. And then in the presence of the priest and her husband, she is forced to drink this water. Now, God put that in the law. Because Proverbs says, the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear? I'm convinced that if you are in sin, your equilibrium is off in your body. And things that you could normally fight, you're no longer able to. And so you're cast down and you begin to have physical consequences. It's called the law of jealousy. And ask somebody who's a real Bible scholar about all this. I'm not. But I know it's in there for a reason. To tell us there's a physical link between sin and physical problems. We must hasten on, gentlemen. Page 3. Proverbs 5 talks about your fountain. Look at this. Proverbs 5, 16 and 18. Let me get the right place. Okay. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only for your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. What are fountain and streams referring to? And the procreation, the sexuality. He says the two ends are, you either have them running wastefully in the streets, or you have them being blessed in the union with your spouse. That's the picture we want, being blessed with the wife of our youth. Because rejoicing and blessing accompany the sexual experience of the man who is satisfied with the breasts of his wife. Did you see that one? Why does the Bible talk about being satisfied with breasts? The breast of your wife?
Plastic surgery.
You know why it is, I'm convinced? Because our culture makes a big deal out of size and makes comparison the norm and inferiority the result. And so many gals think they just don't measure up. And so many husbands question whether or not their wife is all that attractive in her breasts. Proverbs counsels us to be satisfied. I was going through Montana one time with a friend of mine, and we saw those peaks. I think it was Lewis and Clark who named them the Grand Tetons. That's French for teats. He was saying, what grand breasts God has put in those mountains. And he made some crack about it, and his wife said, well, mine aren't very grand. And he quickly said, they're grand enough. They're grand enough. I've always remembered that. Guys, your wife's breasts are grand enough. Be satisfied. Don't dare let her think you're looking for bigger ones. You know, that's one of the pitfalls of pornography. So Solomon chose instead, he chooses to praise his wife's breasts. Okay? I'm suggesting that's a good idea. All right. All the while, a righteous man is enjoying the exhilaration of abundant sex with his wife. The wicked man is experiencing life on a different level. And his picture is in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly shall he go astray. In other words, the judgment the adulterer experiences is self-imposed. It's chosen. It's part and parcel with the pleasure. See, here's what Satan does. He tells us, okay, there is a consequence for sin, but I'm going to minimize that right now. Let's deal with the maximum effect, the pleasure. So as Satan minimizes the consequence and maximizes the pleasure, the wise man learns to live opposite to that. He learns to maximize the consequence and minimize the fleeting pleasure. And that's one of the aspects of the fear of the Lord. Learning to live with the fear of the Lord before our eyes. That consequences to sin are not what we desire. I'm going to have to get through this quickly. So let's look at this real important question. If I have been immoral already, am I doomed to a life of failure? No. Please hear the word of God. God's the God of all grace. He's the God of mercy. His mercy endures forever. Psalm 32:1, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose iniquity is covered. Okay? But we also need to remember Galatians 6:7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. So, that's written to Christians. Galatians is written to Christians. So we need to remember there are consequences even after forgiveness, even after restoration. There are consequences. I recommend reading Gordon MacDonald. He's a man that failed and has been restored. And he would counsel us about consequences. And most men that I've seen don't get to experience the restoration fully like Gordon MacDonald has. He's still in ministry today. Most men for whom these pitfalls happen don't make it back into ministry. Does 1 Corinthians 7:1 teach against touching other women than my life? It says in there, whether you not touch another woman. No, that is a euphemism for sexual intercourse. I don't think it's a sin to touch a woman. I do think also that touching is one of the ways we can defraud people. Inappropriate touching. So there's a reason for that too. Yeah, yeah, that's exactly right. Amen. If I could summarize page 4, if I didn't intend to leave us so short on time on this, but Ephesians 5 talks about loving our wives as Christ loved the church. And Jean Moore used to ask me, have you died for her yet? Well, you haven't loved her like Christ loved the church yet. Because Christ died for her. I appreciate him asking me that question. Because it's my constant assignment to lay my life down for my wife as Christ did for the church. And here's one of the most beautiful things in this passage. The Bible says that he loves the church in such a way that he presents her to himself with the washing of water by the word. He presents her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And I'm convinced that when a husband properly verbalizes his word to his wife, she also is glorious and radiant. And I agree with the people who suggest that a sad wife is a public rebuke to her husband. For if a husband will properly praise his wife, she'll be glorious and radiant. Think how she looked when she came down the aisle. The reason she was so radiant in that setting was because all of those positive blessings were upon her. And so, we didn't even get to 1 Peter 3:7, which is a real important passage. These comics on the back two pages are not just there for your amusement, but they have a point. And I wish that we could get to the very last page where it says step one, where you have strengths, weaknesses, and wrong responses listed. Instead of rejecting our wife for her weaknesses and holding up a wall, what we need to do is use those very perceived weaknesses to strengthen our reception. In John 1:12, the scripture says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I'm convinced that the doctrine of receiving, giving power to become, is true in marriage. If you receive your wife like she is, exactly with her weaknesses, she has power to become what she ought to be. If you reject her and saying, you're too fat, you're too dumb, you're too anything, I'm withholding my affection from you until you shape up, she doesn't have power to become. As many as received get power to become. Well, guys, I pray that you're physical relationship with your wife will be as joyful as Solomon's in Solomon's song, not in Solomon's later life. Let's pray. We thank you, God, for your word, and we pray that we'll obey it with sincere hearts, that when we stand before you soon, we'll be able to hear you say, "Well done, a good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.